Okay, well, why don't we go ahead and get started? We've got a lot to cover tonight, so let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for the beautiful day and the warmer weather. And we pray your blessing upon us this evening as we think about this very important subject and try to wrap up and put some bookends on it. And we thank you for the presentations from Dr. Falling and just learning about fossils, about cell complexity, and also just looking at Scripture and being in submission to its authority. And we pray that you'd help us to be set apart by your word and to believe what you say first and foremost, and to put everything under the service of Christ speaking to us in Holy Scripture. And we pray that you bless us now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this evening, our last time together on this subject, I wanted to address what I think are some of the key questions related to evolution and creation, particularly Noah's Ark and the animals on the Ark and dinosaurs in particular. And that's something you hear regularly, is that the idea that humans and dinosaurs actually were on the Earth at the same time is scoffed at and mocked a lot out there in the world. And yet the Scriptures require us to believe that. We have to believe that no matter what is being said, we go with God's authority first. So humans and dinosaurs, very often you hear that dinosaurs were discovered in 1841. Richard Owen found the lower half of a giant lizard-like creature. So dinosaurs were discovered in 1841. Is that true? Were they discovered? What's the proper word? I'm sorry? Rediscovered. Yeah, because man was here with all those creatures on day six, okay? There's a very good book called Already Compromised by Ken Ham and Greg Hall. Christian colleges, okay? Christian colleges took a test on the state of their faith, and the final exam is in. And there's quite a bit to be concerned about with regard to the state of the so-called, not just higher education, but Christian higher education. From page 19 of that book, the goal of the survey conducted by America's Research Group and Britt Beamer was to survey 200 different Christian institutions of higher learning through interviews with people in four different positions. So they interviewed the president of the university, the academic dean or vice president, the head of the science department, and the head of the theology / religion department in the Christian colleges, okay? 200 of them. In the end, we were able to interview 312 people. Of these, 223 were from schools associated with the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities, a group of over 90 colleges that require all their professors to sign a personal statement of faith. The other 89 respondents were from schools that were religious affiliated through an association with a religious denomination. On some issues, they did really well. The virgin birth of Christ, the literal second coming of Christ, and the bodily resurrection of Christ, 99% of them said yes to all those things. So that's good. However, on the issues related to Earth's foundational history, Genesis 1 through 11, not so good. Number one, do you believe in the flood of Noah's day? Now, this is actually pretty good. 91% believe in the flood. Okay, so among the presidents, vice presidents, academic deans, heads of the theology departments, 9 out of 10 said they believe in the flood of Noah. 7.7% said no. No, and don't believe it happened. Okay, and 1.3% said they don't know. Second one, do you believe the flood was worldwide, local, or non-literal? Worldwide, 57%. About half think the flood was worldwide. Local, 36.5%. And then, strangely, non-literal, 6.7%. I'm not sure what a non-literal, is that like a flood of understanding or something? Or a flood of ideas? Or... Okay, third, do you believe in God creating the earth in six literal 24-hour days? 59% yes. 38% no. Four, would you consider yourself to be a young earth or old earth Christian? Old earth, 49%. Young earth, 42%. And then, strangely, neither, 8.3%. So, you don't think it's young or old. Maybe the earth is allegorical. Okay, earlier in the book, I thought this paragraph was very telling. Quote, over and over again, the Israelites were warned not to contaminate the purity of God's word with the pagan religious ideas of the day. Jeremiah warned, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles," Jeremiah 10, verse 2. The Israelites were to be a nation to shine the light of God's truth to all other nations. However, they contaminated their culture by adopting the pagan religion of their age into their thinking. This contamination basically destroyed them. We contend, and scientifically conducted research will back this up, that many of the professors at many of our Christian institutions today have exhibited a behavior no different than those of the compromising Israelites. They have, by and large, adopted the pagan religion of this age and contaminated God's word, thus contaminating the thinking of those to whom they impart their teaching. So one of the tasks of elders, of ministers, is to stand in those gaps. Wherever you see the truth being attacked the hardest, that's where you've got to stand in the gap and fill in that gap and try to bring God's word to bear on that. And thus, I want to make a defense and give you biblical information to combat that particular, these particular compromises. The flood of Noah was not a local event. Okay, the flood of Noah was not a local event. It was a global flood. Okay, nor was it a slow, tranquil event. I remember being introduced to that position when I was in seminary. It was a sudden, catastrophic, worldwide deluge. Okay, now, Henry Morris, in his excellent commentary on Genesis called The Genesis Record, makes this very insightful statement about the importance of a worldwide flood of Genesis 7. He says, "The question of the nature and historicity of the Noahic deluge is of immense importance to biblical Christianity. The fact of the flood is a pivotal issue in the entire conflict between Christianity and anti-Christianity. If the principle of innate evolutionary development can fully explain the universe and all its inhabitants, as its proponents claim, then there is no need to postulate a creator. The chief evidence for evolution is the geological record of the supposed billions of years of Earth history documented by the fossils entombed in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust. And there is no room in this framework of interpretation for a world-destroying flood. Thus, if the latter has actually occurred, the assumptions of uniformity and evolution as guiding principles of interpreting Earth history are thereby proved completely deceptive and false." So what is one of the main differences between an order of time scale and evolution and the biblical time scale and our belief about the past? What is the major difference that we have about our belief about the Earth's past? Not all at once.
Certainly the length of time, but also whether it's catastrophic or whether it's uniform.
That's right. Uniformitarianism versus catastrophism. That is the most important difference between the two perspectives as far as our view of Earth history. And you remember when Darwin was on the HMS Beagle on his way to the Galapagos Islands, what book was he reading on his way there? Does anyone remember?
Charles Lyell.
What, you remember the title of his book? That's right. Principles of Geology. And he's one of the first geologists to just throw away completely the idea of a global flood and say the key to understanding everything right now, the key to understanding the past is the processes as we see them happening right now.
Not revelation. And
that's right.
Along with all of this, it leaves out the supernatural altogether.
That's right.
Trying to explain away the need and need of God.
That's right. Yeah, and as we've tried to emphasize throughout this whole series, we're not really talking about science when we talk about studying the deep past, because it's not accessible to observation, okay? And so what you believe about the past is going to be determined by your what? By what?
Worldview.
Your worldview. Yeah, your worldview. The presuppositions you bring to all the evidence, because we all have the same facts, right? We're all looking at the same fossils. Remember the picture that Stephen showed us of, you know, the two lenses people are looking through to look at the same things? But those lenses, those glasses that you look through, that determines how you're going to interpret the evidence. Now, trying to mix evolutionary philosophy with biblical creationism and biblical catastrophism is like trying to mix oil and water. You put oil and water into a glass, you can shake it as hard as you want, and stand it back up, they're going to separate from one another. Evolution and creationism are as unmixable as oil and water, as contrary as darkness and light. So I want to talk to you about the idea of the global flood. She's so cute, I can't stand it. okay, I think I'm going to convert these to a PDF and just email them out to the church, because it's a lot of information. But okay, I wasn't introduced to the idea of a local flood until I was in seminary. And there were a lot of guys I went to seminary with who believed in a local flood. I'd never heard that before. Immediately I remember kind of thinking, you know, I wasn't all, I didn't have the whole, 11 chapters of Genesis committed to memory. I thought, but wasn't the water, 15 cubits above the highest mountain? So you all seen the picture that Answers in Genesis has of the water just standing there above the mountain. Okay, Genesis 7:19, the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. I remember looking at the Hebrew particles here, okay, all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Okay, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Okay, so that's fairly straightforward. Okay, so 15 cubits is about 22.5 feet. The waters of the flood prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the waters covered all the high hills under the whole heaven. That phrase, kol ha shamayim, under the whole heaven, under the whole sky, it says. Okay, shamayim means sky. I have a question. Is the sky local or worldwide? Remember going through this going, yeah, the sky is not local. It's something that's all the way around the earth. Okay. It's almost as if the text of the narrative itself anticipated later generations wanting to make it local, so it uses every particle, every expression that the Holy Spirit could come up with to make sure that there's no way you're gonna miss this. Okay, the highest mountains were covered to a depth of at least 15 cubits. Okay, secondly, the second argument for a global flood, and this ought to be a pretty obvious one, the need for an ark to save the lives of air-breathing creatures. If the flood was local, what could they have done to avoid dying in it? Just move. Okay? Just move. Go live over there where the flood's not going to come. Why was the ark constructed if all that was necessary to preserve humanity and other air-breathing animals was to move away from the local area that was going to be flooded? Why did God commission Noah to build an ark? The reason for the ark's construction was very simple. There was not going to be any land on earth to stand on. That's why they had to have this. Okay.
And not just any old ark, right? It's actually the size of modern ocean going vessels today.
So yeah.
Even if it was, they made the local. Why build such a huge ark to get away from it?
Yeah. It wasn't one of the bathtub. It wasn't the bathtub ark with the rubber ducky and all that stuff. Yeah, at the ark encounter, remember that room where they have all the books with the those really dangerous pictures because they're just completely false. Mm-hmm. You're standing in this life size version of it. It wasn't two elephants and two giraffes sticking their heads out of the top. I mean, it was gigantic, and the animals that were in there were probably adolescents. They probably were not full grown. Certainly the dinosaurs wouldn't have been full grown. They would have been about a year old. We'll get into that here in a minute. And most of the dinosaurs, pretty much all of them, when they're about a year old, are about the size of what? You remember? A sheep. What'd you say?
A chicken.
A chicken. Well, some of the smaller ones would have been the size of a chicken. But the biggest ones were about the size of a sheep, of a full-grown sheep. So they wouldn't have been sauropods with their heads out of Noah's windows and all that kind of stuff. Okay, it's amazing to consider that every single cow across the barbed wire fence in my backyard is descended from the cow kind from Noah's Ark. Those cows' great-great-great-great-grandparents stood inside the Ark. They stood inside that Ark, floating on top of the water that covered the entire earth, which floated over every other dead cow on the earth. Okay, some have argued that the Ark was simply an object lesson to the pre-flood world. Henry Morris and John Wickham respond to that, quote, "How can one read the flood account of Genesis 69 with close attention and then arrive at the conclusion that the ark was built merely to warn the ungodly and not mainly to save the occupants of the ark from death by drowning? And how can we exonerate God himself from the charge of deception if we say that he led Noah to believe that the flood would be universal in order to encourage him to work on the ark when he knew all the time it would not be universal? The fact of the matter is that no clearer terms could have been employed by the author than those which he did employ to express the idea of the totality of air-breathing animals in the world would be killed by this flood. Once this point is conceded, all controversy as to the geographical extent of the deluge must end, for no one would care to maintain that all land animals were confined to the Mesopotamian Valley in the days of Noah." Okay, I always thought, okay, if it was a local flood, surely there were a couple of ants over there somewhere, or a couple of mice or something. Something that breathed there was still over there and would have escaped it. Always remember the purpose. We're told exactly why. It wasn't an object lesson. It wasn't to teach a moral. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says about it. Genesis 6:18. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. The flood was local. We're left with the absurd idea that there were absolutely no air-breathing animals of any kind whatsoever outside the local area that was flooded. That would mean that there were no ants, birds, wolves, cats, monkeys, mice, bugs, etc. anywhere on land outside of the local area that was flooded. Okay, so that's the second main argument. So the first argument is how high the water went. We're told it went 15 cubits, 22.5 feet at least, above the highest hills around the whole earth, under all of the sky. And always remember that line. The sky is not local. The sky is worldwide. The second one is the necessity of the ark. We're told why it was built. It was built to save the lives of every kind of air-breathing animal, including Noah and his family. Okay, the third argument is the size of the ark, as you were saying. The ark was without a doubt the largest seagoing vessel constructed in earth history up to that point, and even for many thousands of years afterwards. Henry Morris wrote, quote, "The sheer massiveness of the ark staggers the imagination. In fact, this is the very point of our argument. For Noah to have built a vessel of such magnitude simply for the purpose of escaping a local flood is inconceivable. The very size of the ark should effectively eliminate the local flood theory." Okay, so the size of the ark is another argument. Fourthly, the testimony of the Apostle Peter. And we looked at this passage last time. I'll just read it to you, 2 Peter 3:3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of this coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." The world, okay, the whole world. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And as we were talking about before, those two key terms, uniformitarianism and catastrophism. Okay, we are catastrophists, and the evolutionists, they have to be uniformitarian. Okay, they can't believe that there was a global flood, because if there was this global flood, it would have done things like resetting all the atomic clocks and like making it so that it would be nigh unto impossible to determine the age of anything using the dating techniques that they use. I remember learning many years ago, just in studying the creation evolution issue, all of the radiometric dating techniques assume uniformitarianism. They all do. I remember thinking, well, doesn't that really make them all invalid? Because what can you not demonstrate scientifically? Uniformitarianism. That is not accessible to science. And so if that is one of the fundamental presuppositions of those dating techniques, the dating techniques obviously don't work. And remember, the rocks that were formed at the eruption of Mount St. Helens were dated to be how old? 2 or 3 million years old, based on those same dating techniques. And we know that they were formed in 1980. Okay, so something is very off with those dating techniques. Okay, what's truly remarkable is that the passage in 2 Peter brings out this very point, the point that times would come in which men would deny the catastrophic nature of Earth's past in favor of uniformitarianism, that people would eventually start denying that there ever was a global flood. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's an assertion of uniformitarianism. And we know that that's what they're saying, because the passage goes on to say they will deny that God flooded the world at one time and destroyed it, that the world that then existed perished. Okay, so they willfully will forget Earth's catastrophic past. Why do you think people would do that? I don't like the idea of God being mad at the world and God having wrath and judgment and everything else. So we'll not only deny that it ever happened, we will mock viciously anyone who says that it has happened. We'll mercilessly mock. Okay, and it says that scoffers will come and say this. God never did that in the past. Okay, and many conservative Christians try to embrace some version of uniformitarianism and try to reconcile it with Scripture, when this very passage points to uniformitarianism as the view of Earth history taken by unbelieving scoffers. You can't mix those two things. Okay, you just can't. Now, Henry Morris and Whitcomb, in their book, The Genesis Flood, which I recommend, it's a great book, said, quote, "In this passage of Scripture, Peter speaks of a day, yet future from his standpoint, when men would no longer think seriously of Christ's second coming as a cataclysmic universal intervention by God into the course of world affairs. And the reason for this skeptical attitude would be none other than a blind adherence to the doctrine of uniformitarianism, a doctrine which maintains that natural laws and processes have never yet been interrupted so as to bring about a total destruction of human civilization through the direct intervention of God. And since this has never been the case in past or present history, there should be no cause to fear that it will ever occur in the future." And real quick, that passage in 2 Peter, listen. Yeah, scoffers will come in the last days, listen, walking according to their own lusts. What is the basis upon which people, we don't believe in that, that's never happened, because they're walking according to their own sinful desires. And we would all be doing the same thing if it wasn't for the grace and mercy of God coming to us. I wouldn't want to believe that God was angry at me. I wouldn't want to believe that there's a judgment that's described the way it is here, that fire's coming and God has wrath and anger against human sin. I would do everything I could think of to turn the volume of my conscience off, including, you know, if you could ride the wave of popular scientific opinion and look scholarly and intelligent and smart, I mean, yeah, I would embrace that if God had not shown me mercy. There's not a doubt about it. But the sad part is that the church ought to know better, because we have these real clear passages and we have very clear testimony from God, who was an eyewitness of all this stuff that no scientists today are eyewitnesses of. Okay, the text itself compares the worldwide flood judgment on humanity to the coming worldwide fire judgment, which the Lord Jesus will bring when he returns. Okay, the parallel between the two judgments is very clear in the text itself. Would anyone seriously want to try to defend the idea that the second coming of Christ will be a local judgment? A slow, tranquil thing? Yeah, it's not going to be. But yeah, that's another parallel. I remember going through this a while back and thinking, yeah, that's not local either. In fact, every human being that's ever lived died, including everyone that died in the flood, is going to be resurrected, and there's going to be this huge throng before the throne of God. It's going to be a terrifying thing for those who die in their sins and are outside of Christ. Okay, I want you to take your Bibles now, please, and turn to Psalm 104. Here's an argument I was introduced to by reading Hugh Ross. And y'all know who Hugh Ross is? He's a progressive creationist. I read a lot of Hugh Ross's stuff when I first became a Christian. And some of it's actually decent as far as scientific evidences for design and the universe and all kinds of interesting stuff. But he's an old earth guy and has a lot of issues in his perspective. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. I want to warn you. You will hear this passage quoted. Someone who's into this debate and believes in millions of years and everything else, you are going to hear this passage misused. Okay, look at it. Verse 5. Psalm 104, verse 5. "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." Okay, so here's the argument. The argument is, this is a passage about creation week. Okay, now, as I was reading it, what did it remind you of when we were reading it? Flood, right, of Noah. The argument is, what Hugh Ross and others are saying, this is about creation week. Okay, and verse 9 says that the waters have a boundary set that they may not pass over. Therefore, there could not ever have been a global flood. That's what Ross's position is. God said there's a boundary, waters cannot cross over. Therefore, there could not ever have been a global flood, ever.
The second half of that verse.
I'm sorry? Return to cover, yeah, we're getting there. Yeah, you see it. Okay, response. This passage is not talking about creation week, where the earth started out covered with water and then dry land appears out of the water. Rather, this passage is a reference to the flood of Noah. And the main reason for that, Psalm 104, verse 6, you see it? You covered it with the deep as with a garment. And here's the key phrase. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. Recall Genesis 7:19. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Okay, you see verse 6 of Psalm 104? The water stood above what?
The
mountains.
Sounds like okay. To me.
Yeah, it is. Okay, there's absolutely nothing in Genesis 1 in the creation account about mountains being covered with water that covered the earth before dry land appeared. There's nothing in Genesis 1 that says that. Not even remotely close. There's nothing about mountains being covered with water in Genesis 1. Okay. Thus, to say that Psalm 104:5-9 is a reference to creation week is a misuse of the passage. John Whitcomb, one of the great creationists of modern history, said, quote, "The second passage that sheds important light on the termination of the flood is Psalm 104:6-9. Though it contains several figures of speech, the passage is clearly historical in its reference to the flood. Note, for example, the statement of verse 6, the waters were standing above the mountains, and that of verse 9, thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." What does that remind you of as part of the flood story in Genesis 69? Promise, which God put what in the sky? The promise what? Never going to happen again. Never going to flood the whole world again with water like this. And Whitcomb says the latter is obviously a reference to the rainbow covenant of Genesis 9, in which God assured mankind there would never again be a universal flood, end quote. And I would also add, if God's promise in the rainbow covenant of Genesis 9 was only for there to be not any more local floods, then my goodness, how badly has he failed on that promise? How many local floods have there been since then? Millions? I mean, lots of them. Lots of local floods. So the rainbow covenant is a promise that God's never going to destroy the whole world again with water. Okay, and that's what Old Palmer Robertson, in his really great book, Christ of the Covenants, calls the Noahic Covenant the covenant of preservation. That's the best treatment that I've ever read. It's excellent. He's like, this is God. Okay, humanity angered God so much because of all the violence. He destroyed all of humanity, all air-breathing creatures. But now he's promised that the stage is now going to be set and protected to be the theater of redemption. Until I send Messiah, he's going to come and save the church. I'm not going to flood it again. No matter how much evil happens, he's not going to destroy the world again with a flood. So it's the covenant of preservation. So this is a very important issue, not because a person can't be saved if they don't believe in a global flood, but rather because if someone is willing to abandon crystal clear revelation given by God in Genesis about the nature, the purpose, the extent of the flood, the nature and purpose of Noah's ark, if they're willing to misuse passages like Psalm 104 to try to prove the impossibility of the global flood, we have to wonder what? What else will they do that with? What else would be compromised? When I was in seminary, I was taught the framework hypothesis by Mark Futato. But the book that we were given to read in the class was a book called The Genesis Debate. And I still have my copy of that in my library. I think I wrote more in the margins of that book than any other book I've ever read. Like, there's highlights and notes everywhere because I wasn't completely made up yet. And I remember the day-age theory was done by Hugh Ross and Gleason Archer. And right out of the gate, they tell you, we're just trying to mingle science with the Bible and just trying to make it all work. And I was like, forget it, not even interested. The framework hypothesis is real different because it uses all this scholarly speak and talk about couplets and Hebraistic triads and merisms and chiasms. I had to look up all this stuff and the upper register, the lower register. You all heard of that kind of thing? And this is upper register speak. And I remember going, one of the things we had to do in that class was we had to get on a web forum and debate with other people in the class. And myself and three other guys against 70 who were either day age. Most of them were framework guys. But I remember asking just the basic question. Number one, what is the upper register? What does that mean? And no one would give me a clear answer to that. And secondly, what is revealed by God in Genesis 1 then? And essentially the answer was God made a bunch of stuff. That's all we learned from it. We learned nothing about how long it took. We learned nothing about the order of anything. None of that is relevant. It's just a poetic way of describing God made everything. We have no idea how long ago it was. I remember thinking, that's very tempting. It's very tempting to just say, okay, these high-powered Hebrew guys are pushing this, and they sound real scholarly. But again and again, you know what I kept doing? I took this as a modular class in the summertime, and I was staying in someone's abandoned apartment on the campus of Orlando of RTS. I kept going back to my room and opening my Bible and reading Genesis 1 again and going, no, that's not what it says. And that's not how the Jews understood it either. Okay, think about the fourth commandment. How's the fourth commandment worded? In the same way, you work for 6 days and rest the seventh day. Okay. Not the 6 billion years, right? Yeah. I remember asking. I asked Dr. Futato during a break one time about the fourth commandment, and also I asked him how do you know when the literary framework stops and real history starts in Genesis? Like where do you like what? I know that you think it is historical, like the creation of man and the talking serpent, but can't you see someone going, well, if you're going to say Genesis 1 is a figure of speech, is a literary poetic framework, what would stop someone from saying, yeah, God making man out of dust in the ground, breathing in his nostrils, and a talking serpent, and a tree of life, and a magical garden? I mean, doesn't it sound like you could make all of that into kind of a allegorical, poetic something? Okay. And same thing with the fourth commandment. I'll never forget his answer. I said, what about the fourth commandment? It says, you know, it describes the creation week, that the basis of our Sabbath day is the creation week itself. His answer, exactly as he said it to me, he said, yeah, it's 6 days in the literature, just not in actual history. Yeah, it's 6 days in the literature, but not in actual history. That was his response. So I thought that was bizarre.
What does that mean?
I don't know. I don't know. That's why...
You should have asked some of those students who were with you if they learned how to read.
Yeah, I did. Well, I tried my best. I was like, can you guys tell me, like, do you guys all believe this framework thing? What is the upper register? What does that mean? It's kind of like this heavenly realm of heavenly speak or something. I'm like, well, then, in what sense is Genesis 1 a revelation of something then?
My favorite word to use is arbitrary.
Yeah, it's arbitrary. The thing is, later on, when I started reading stuff by Ken Ham and other creationists, they have found the quotations where Meredith Klein, the guy that came up with the framework hypothesis, he says directly, he came up with this interpretation so that we don't have to worry about science and the old earth and everything like that. And he says, anyone who teaches that the earth is about 6,000 years old and that this is 6 literal 24-hour days, his words, does an incredible disservice to the cause of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so here you have a guy who's like one of the greatest Hebrew scholars, you know, in modern times, saying that a lot of young seminarians go along with it. I was tempted to go along with it. I don't care what he says. Yeah, William Lane Craig.
When I took Hebrew Light at Milliken, it was just basic Hebrew Bible study. Mm-hmm. Just gave you bare bones. And that professor said that Genesis is poetry.
Poetry.
Then I took it from this professor Bean at the seminary across the street. He said it was poetry too. Hmm. Basically, it doesn't have the characteristics of poetry, but they claim it's poetry in order to worm their way out of taking it literally.
And what New Testament figure should we trust instead?
How about Jesus?
What did Jesus think about Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis? Yeah. There's a little book, like, it's like the, I always make fun of the titles of, like, really great books. It's called Inerrancy. That's the title of the book. But the first essay in it is by a guy named John Wenham called Christ's View of Scripture. That essay by itself is worth getting that book. Because he points out, not only does Jesus affirm everything in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but throughout the Old Testament, he affirms the stories that scoffers like to point to the most. He affirms all of them. Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah's Ark, creation, 6 days, he's young earth. He says Adam and Eve were there from the beginning in Mark chapter 10. God made them male and female. Marriage, monogamous marriage. Jonah in the belly of the great fish. I mean, Jesus affirms the historicity of all that stuff. All of it. I mean, he says, remember Lot's wife? He believed in Lot's wife becoming a pillar of salt. Okay, and so, again, I just encourage people, just remember the little phrase, if you can give me a good reason to think you're smarter than Jesus, I'm all ears. But you're not going to do that. If he believed it's historical, it's because it is. So, all right, let's press on here. All right, were there dinosaurs on Noah's Ark?
Yes.
Okay. But weren't dinosaurs huge? Only a few of them were huge when they were full grown. Okay, Ken Ham and Lovett said this, quote, "Juveniles of even the largest land animals do not present a size problem, and being young, they have their full breeding life ahead of them. Yet most dinosaurs were not very large at all. Some were the size of a chicken." That's right. "Although absolutely no relation to birds, as many evolutionists are now saying. Most scientists agree that the average size of a dinosaur is actually the size of a sheep. For example, God most likely brought Noah two young adult sauropods, apatosaurs, rather than two full-grown sauropods. The same goes for elephants, giraffes, and other animals that grow to be very large. However, there was adequate room for most fully grown adults animals anyway. As far as the number of different types of dinosaurs, it should be recognized that although there are hundreds of names for different varieties of dinosaurs that have been discovered, there are probably only about 50 actual dinosaur kinds. And one of the things I've read, I wanted to share with you, I don't have this in my notes here, but a lot of times when something that is a dinosaur is discovered, what do the paleontologists very want to do? What do they want to be able to say about it? It's a brand new species. No one's ever seen it before. And more often than not, it turns out to be a variation of an existing kind that we already have. Like Triceratops, there's all sorts of varieties of these three-horned creatures. They come in all different shapes and sizes, but you become more famous if you find something that, you know, no one's ever seen before, at least in modern history. So a lot of times what is pushed forward as a whole new kind of dinosaur is actually just a variation of an existing kind that we already know about. Okay, so there were about 50 kinds of dinosaurs on the ark, and they were probably about the size of a sheep. Okay, so forget the bathtub arks, forget the sauropods sticking their heads out the windows. Nothing was sticking its head out of the windows of the ark. They were all in those little cages or in those little holding areas. Okay, how could all those animals fit on the ark? Several points must be understood on this question. First, the ark did not need to carry every kind of animal. It carried only air-breathing, land-dwelling animals, creeping things, and winged animals such as birds. Aquatic life survived in the water. Ken Ham and Lovett said, quote, "Another factor which greatly reduces the space requirements is the fact that the tremendous variety in species we see today did not exist in the days of Noah. Only the parent kinds of these species were required to be on board in order to repopulate the earth. For example, only two dogs were needed to give rise to all the dog species that exist today. Creationist estimates for the maximum number of animals that would have been necessary to come on board the ark have ranged from a few thousand to 35,000, but they may be as few as 2,000 if the biblical kind is approximately the same as the modern family classification." So remember, the Hebrew word kind is not directly translatable into English. We have those different taxonomic divisions, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family. It's probably somewhere around the family. Okay, you know all the different shapes and sizes that dogs come in. Okay, daughter Elizabeth have been introduced recently to the idea that all kinds of animals can interbreed if they're the same kind. So for the last, I don't know, how many nights have we been doing this, Liz? Like the last 20 days? What would happen if a grizzly bear married a polar bear? And so we keep doing these Google searches, and there's pictures of stuff like that. Like, we're talking about the dodo bird. Dodo birds went extinct after they were discovered on the island of Mauritius, and something was introduced there that made them go extinct. Turns out, you know what dodo birds actually are? They're pigeons. Yeah, they are pigeons. They're a type of pigeon. So Lizzie's, well, what would it look like if a dodo bird interbred with a pigeon? So I'm like, that's never happened. So, but people speculate, here's what it might look like. So we've interbred snow tigers and panthers.
Snow tigers and tigers.
What?
Remember, snow tigers and lions.
Yeah, lions and snow tigers, that's happened before. Okay, you know, dolphins and whales can interbreed. Isn't that crazy? They are the same Genesis kind, then. Yes, ma'am.
Well, if dinosaurs are reptiles, then wouldn't there only have to be two?
Oh, for the whole thing? No. There's a bunch of different kinds of dinosaurs.
But they couldn't interbreed?
No. The different kinds cannot interbreed, no. So like a theropod, like a Tyrannosaurus rex, would not be able to interbreed with like a sauropod because they were not the same Genesis kind.
Is there a kind that goes with the Triceratops?
Probably.
Family?
That specifically, I don't know, but there probably is. Yeah, that's why, like I said, the stuff I've read, they'll discover something, and Triceratops is apparently a pretty big family. A lot of these three-pronged skulls they find, they fit into that category. Even though they try to say it's a brand new dinosaur no one's ever seen before, it's like, well, actually, it's just a variation of the Triceratops. But yeah, I was wondering this actually, like, so there wouldn't have been two birds. There's apparently a bunch of different kinds of birds. You know what I mean? Like, pigeons can interbreed. I was thinking about pigeons. Okay, so a dodo bird is actually a pigeon. Have you ever seen a picture of what a dodo bird looked like? I mean, they were like 3 feet tall. They were flightless. And apparently, from the reports, I watched a documentary about the Dutch sailors that landed there. And they went to war with dodo birds because they're ferocious. They nest on the ground, and anytime anyone got near them, they would come after them. So they started killing them and trying to eat them. Apparently, they're the most disgusting thing you could ever eat. There's like all these reports about, you know, this is the most godforsaken island in the world. These birds, they said the birds taste terrible, and it's the only thing that we have to eat here are these birds. Everything about them is gross. But something came on the island, either rats or hogs or something, that made them go extinct. But they are a trajectory of pigeon. And I was thinking about pigeons I used to see when I worked in downtown Cincinnati. There were some big pigeons that would fly around and nest on the ledges and the skyscrapers downtown. You'd see them out there scrapping and fighting with each other. And there's pigeons and there's much smaller ones that come to your bird feeders. And so God built this incredible diversification, like in the genome of the kinds, so they can go a certain trajectory and it accents certain traits about them, just like the dogs. You know, think about like African wild dogs, dingoes in Australia, you know, Fifi there in your house, and a Great Dane. Those things can all interbreed. They can all interbreed. So God built this incredible capacity to adapt and to accent certain traits and things like that. But you can't breed across kinds, though. You can't ever breed across kinds. Cats and dogs can never have offspring. Okay, so that's just like, that's exactly what you would expect with Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says what? Everything reproduces according to its kind. Same with the plants and everything, too. Okay, so, all right, good questions. Okay, about just a little more about dinosaurs. For the first few years of my Christian life, just as a personal testimony, after I was 18, I believed dinosaurs became extinct because of a meteorite that collided with the Earth. That's what I thought. That's what I was taught in public school 65 million years ago. Little did I know how indoctrinated in that I really was. I would never have believed a living human being could ever have seen the dinosaur with their own eyes. I myself would have laughed at that when I was 18, 19 years old. One thing that I've really tried to make clear in, you know, talking about this issue with you all and as a minister is the fact that the deep time scale that dominates the thinking of people today inside and outside the church is itself a direct challenge to biblical authority. The deep time model is a direct attack on biblical authority. I can't think of any subject which has been used more effectively to convince people of deep time than dinosaurs. Like that is one of the main ways that people push that. I mean, almost everyone knows that number, 65 million. I mean, right? When did they become extinct? 65 million years ago. What happened? You know, meteor. Meteor came or some kind of extinction level event. Like, what was the movie? Deep Impact or whatever. Something like that. A huge meteor hit the Earth. A huge meteor? Well, the idea is a meteor that was as big as they're saying it would have been, it would have like had the impact of like 100.
Catastrophic.
Yeah. It was a catastrophe. Yeah. Right. It's pure speculation. Yeah. Okay. Most of the Earth's fossils, most of them were formed during the flood that we have. So. Okay, there's no reason any Christian person committed to Scripture should be tripped up by questions about dinosaurs. And this is a bear that's just going to keep getting back up. And no matter how many times you shoot it, it's just going to keep getting wet. So you gotta share this with people a lot before it will really sink in. It took a long time for me to really, yes, humans and dinosaurs were on the Earth at the same time at creation for the whole period of time until the flood and for a while after the flood, too. Okay, they were there. There's no reason for us to be tripped up about dinosaurs. And therefore, I want to talk about that briefly here. The evolutionary worldview says dinosaurs evolved around 235 million years ago, long before man evolved. It's firmly entrenched in evolutionism that human beings could not possibly have lived at the same time as dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are only found in layers of the Earth, which they contend were deposited slowly over millions of years. But during their heyday, dinosaurs were so successful as a group of animals that they literally ruled the Earth. Have you ever seen the videos and like the CGI things where it's just dinosaurs everywhere? Unfortunately for the dinosaurs, about 65 million years ago, some kind of extinction-level event happened, an asteroid impact or something that killed them all. But other evolutionists contend that dinosaurs are actually still among us in the form of what?
Birds.
Okay. Now, if you have not seen Dr. Jackson's presentation on that from the Doe River thing, where he talked about dinosaurs supposedly evolving into birds, you need to watch that. It's on YouTube. It's an excellent presentation. Remember, what about that fossil Archaeoraptor that was published in Smithsonian and National Geographic? What did they say about it? It turned out to be a what?
A hoax.
A hoax. What did they call it, though, in the literature? Remember the word they used? I love the word they used. Turned out to be composite. I.e. they glued it together. It was a lizard lower half with a bird upper half. It was literally glued together. And the Smithsonian told National Geographic, don't publish it. It looks like there's something wrong with this. And they said, no, we're going to publish it anyway. But then they had a printer retraction. And they said, well, it turned out to be a composite. And Dr. Jackson said, you know, i.e., it was a bald-faced lie. There was no Archaeoraptor. There was no bird dinosaur hybrid like that. Okay, so some say that dinosaurs did not go extinct. 65 million years. There was no extinction event. They just eventually became birds. Now, remember David Menton? David Menton was a wonderful creator. He died recently, didn't he? Yeah. He was a wonderful guy. But I watched the presentation he did on dinosaurs, and the argument is that theropods, like T-Rexes, became birds. And he said, now, scientists have wondered for a long time, what do they do with these little arms? You know, ever seen the T-Rex? Like, it doesn't make any sense. It's like, what do they do with them? You know, if they fell down, it wouldn't have been like a whole lot of help getting up. They couldn't reach their mouths with it or anything. And he said, so whatever they were doing with those little arms, we know for sure they weren't doing this. So, but think about the anatomical differences between a bird and a dinosaur. I mean, birds have, what are birds' bones like? They're hollow. Yeah, think about the difference between a scale, which is really not an individual thing. It doesn't come out of a follicle. Remember, we just learned about that. It's a flap of skin. It's a fold of skin. When snakes shed their skin, all those scales are attached to each other. They're just folds of skin. The difference between that and a feather. Okay, feathers grow out of follicles and have those interlocking things all over them, and they're waterproof and everything else, and they're super light, yet really strong and things like that. So the anatomical differences between birds and dinosaurs are vast. Okay, so I think, and there's just no evidence. You know, the fact that they had to glue things together and try to publish it to prop that up should show you there's no reason to believe that one evolved into the other. Okay, so let's see, where was I? And therefore, yeah, they think they became birds, so they didn't go extinct. Many believe that the issue of dinosaurs is so mysterious and difficult to solve that men will never know where they came from, when they were here, or what happened to them. But the fact is, if you begin with God's eyewitness testimony recorded infallibly for mankind in Scripture, you know that humans did live with dinosaurs on the earth. And you know what happened to them. But to most of, not only to them, but most of the animals that ever walked on the earth, they died in the flood. They died in the flood. And in the post-flood world, being much different and much more hostile, not only to animals, but to humanity as well, many have gone extinct. Okay, and remember, think about, what did we learn about genomes and genetics? What is happening with each successive generation in every living thing? Say what? Losing information, and it's being degraded. We're multiply mutant. We inherit all of our parents' mutations, and then we pass on more of our own mutations to our descendants. And the fact is, as John Sanford pointed out in the Evolution's Achilles Heels, that's the reason we die. Is as our cells divide, as we grow, the mistakes pile on. Eventually, it breaks something that's critical to life, and we will die because of that. Okay, so things are not evolving; they're not getting better; they're getting worse. And especially after the flood, I mean, think about what are some of the ages that are recorded in Genesis 5? How long did people live before the flood happened?
Over 900.
Yeah, 700, 800, 900 years. I mean, Noah lived to be 950. You know, Methuselah, the oldest man, as far as we know, of whoever lived, how old was he? 969 years old. Okay, but then with Noah and his family, you have the bottlenecking of all of these genetic defects, and then they're all compounded with them, and eventually you get what in the Old Testament law? What's not allowed to get married anymore?
Siblings.
Close relatives, yeah. Okay, and it doesn't say because you're not going to get a discussion of genetics there, but because it's dangerous now. So, okay, and by the way, where did Cain get his wife?
He married his sister.
Okay. I'm sorry?
A niece.
I can't hear you.
A niece,
yes. I've told this story before. When I was in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, we had to go and preach at this homeless shelter. And this was, I was told when I moved to Clinton, Mississippi, on the outskirts of Jackson, I was told never to go downtown Jackson unless I was armed by people at the seminary. And so I take this class on evangelism, and the professor's like, okay, you guys are going to go down in groups of three into the middle of downtown Jackson to preach at a homeless shelter. I was like, okay, well, that sounds interesting. So go down there, and it was a sad situation. Most of these were young men who were hooked on something, I forget what they called it. It was actually a word I haven't heard before. But I stood up there and preached, and there was a guy sitting in the front row who was sleeping, snoring so loud that I obliterated my voice and preached on the prodigal son with every bit of volume I could muster. Got done, prayed, and we started mingling. And the first question one of those guys asked me, the first thing, what did he ask me? Where did Cain get his wife? I thought, wow, I wasn't expecting that one. I told him he married a close relative. What? Yeah, there were not other people on the earth. It was just Adam and Eve, and everyone descended from them. Okay, now, according to Scripture, we'll wrap up here in just about 5 minutes. Dinosaurs existed about 6,000 years ago. God created them on day 6 of creation week, the same day he created all the other land animals along with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the last thing that he made. There's no question that all kinds of dinosaurs lived on the earth at the same time as mankind. Now, do you see how the deep time of the evolutionary worldview is a direct challenge to biblical authority? Dinosaurs predate mankind by about 65 million years, and no human beings were living on earth at the same time as these creatures. What does the Bible say about this? We were created the same day. Okay, so we were here with them. Okay, Adam and Eve would have seen, these kinds of creatures. God's word, the Bible, states that all land animals, dinosaurs lived on land, were created in the same 24-hour day, the sixth day as man was. Men and dinosaurs lived at the same time historically. If you believe that dinosaurs went extinct before mankind ever existed, you have to just reject what Genesis 1:24-25 says about when they were created. You just have to deny the biblical teaching that death came into the world after the creation of man. What else is necessitated by a deep timescale? What do you have to believe? Everything is dying before man even gets here. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. That's right. All these soulless creatures are dying by the millions. And dying, we know from fossils, what kind of things did they die from?
Cancer.
And what else? You see, arthritis. That giant T-Rex, that Sue, that was found in South Dakota, there's arthritis in her spine and her joints and stuff. They see it. Is that the good world that God made? It's definitely not. It's definitely not. Okay? Death came into the world. It wasn't just Adam and Eve. It wasn't just humans that were affected by the fall. It was the whole cosmos. Was created. Remember, where's that passage that says that? The creation itself is groaning and will be redeemed. Where is that? Romans 8, okay, 18 and following says that. Okay, remember Hugh Ross and Walter Kaiser on the John Ankerberg show saying the only thing that was affected by the fall was Adam and Eve. Everything else in the world was exactly the same as it is right now. And you think, man, that's a pretty staggering thing to say, but there was all this death and everything else that happened before man sinned. Okay, just to remind us, representatives of all the dinosaur kinds, about 50 pairs in all, went into Noah's Ark, and the rest died in the flood. After the flood, all those kinds of dinosaurs came off the ark and lived in the post-flood world with Noah and his family. And Ken Ham said this, post-flood climactic change, lack of food, disease, and man's activities caused many types of animals to become extinct. The dinosaurs, like many other creatures, died out. It's a pretty simple explanation, isn't it? I mean, it's a fairly straightforward explanation about dinosaurs. It explains not just the extinction of dinosaurs, but many other animals and plants as well. And there's fossils and plants they find that we, as far as we know, they're not there. We don't know for sure they're all gone. In fact, when I was looking for like dodo bird documentaries, I wanted to see why did they go extinct? There's all kinds of videos of people think they've actually seen them, and there's like a little fuzzy thing off, and there's a dodo bird standing over there on a cliff in Mauritius somewhere or something. Okay, and then in closing, the pre-flood world was much more hospitable to the various forms of life. Everything was bigger. Everything lived longer before the flood, including human beings. Just remember those ages in Genesis 5. When I was younger, I thought that those weren't real. I thought there's no way a human being ever lived to be 850. No way. And it's just a simple issue. I have been indoctrinated not to think that way, not to think like a Christian. All right, so what about dinosaurs from the evolutionary perspective? Evolutionists claim dinosaurs evolved from a reptile that had originally evolved from amphibians. But transitions between them are entirely unclear. Evolutionists cannot prove from fossils any non-dinosaur ancestor for dinosaurs. There's nothing that they can point to as something on its way to becoming a dinosaur. Absolutely nothing that anyone has ever found. Fact is, even if you have the entire skeleton of a dinosaur, you're still missing more than 60% of its total anatomy. And we really have no idea what color they were. You know, you see pictures and things, they assume they were sort of, I really don't know. I've always thought it'd be cool if they were like, you know, rainbows with like this cool looking hot pink stuff and like had camouflage skin and like chameleon. Anyway, that would be really cool. Okay, and one more paragraph. When were dinosaurs discovered? Basically, when were dinosaurs discovered by man? The first time Adam saw one. Okay? They were not discovered by Richard Owen in 1841. They were discovered by Adam on the sixth day of creation. That's when they were discovered. Secular books say, Owen. 1677, Dr. Robert Plott found bones so big they were thought to belong to a giant elephant or a giant human. 1822, Marianne Mantell went for a walk in Sussex, England, and found a fossilized tooth that her husband said must have belonged to a giant plant-eating reptile. 1825, he named the animal Iguanodon, which means iguana tooth. He was the man who began to push forward the age of reptiles. But as we just said, dinosaurs were not discovered by men in 1677. They were discovered by Adam the first time he saw them. Okay, so that's all I'm going to be able to get through. And this is really good stuff, too. Oh, well. I don't want to keep you here forever. You guys have any questions or comments? Yes, sir?
You want to see something really comical and sad is if you're on YouTube. I think it's on Ken videos that they have in the end of Genesis. It's what passes for Christian scholarship these days. Professor John Walton, Wheaton College, which hasn't been to church in decades, telling you what Genesis is really about. It's about the cosmic temple.
About what?
Cosmic temple. You haven't heard that?
I have not.
It's comical. They'll tell you, if you grant me this, if you grant me that, if you grant me this, if you grant me that, then it can mean this. And I said, oh, great. If I have five people come and give me $1 million, I can say I'm a multimillionaire.
Yeah. Boston used to say that, too.
Fastest for Old Testament scholarship.
Yeah. Boston gives a good quotation from an evolutionary guy. Just grant me life from non-life once, and I can explain everything else. It's like, well, that's a pretty big thing to grant you there. I mean, yeah. Life assembling itself by accident is just not possible. It's too complicated and everything. Yes, ma'am?
What is the argument of the deep time people for the Mount St. Helens rocks having that age? Would they say that they already had that age because they were in the earth and then they just reconfigured themselves with the explosion?
I have not seen their response to that, outside of just mockery. I've not seen a scholarly response to it. I'm sure there's something out there you could probably read. I don't know how they would answer that. They'd probably argue it was contaminated or it was something.
They have to get around.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In 1 Timothy 6:20, where he talks about falsely called knowledge, he finishes that verse with for by professing that some have swerved from the faith, does that mean they've left the faith? Or what exactly does that mean?
Yeah, they've departed from the faith, yeah.
So when they say this is not a salvation issue, I'm just having to disagree with that.
Well,
you can go down this path where you can just basically destroy the gospel and I think
I think it has implications for that, but I think someone can be a believer and believe in an old earth and can get Genesis 1 wrong. I do. But if they're consistent with it, it is going to impact many other essential truths. So I mean, I'm sorry.
That's what you need to show. They're inconsistent.
That's right. Yeah, we can be thankful for happy inconsistencies. So, but yeah. Okay. Any other questions, thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
We heard Terry Mortensen speak in Bluff City,
mm-hmm.
and he really confused me when he said that Romans 5:12 cannot be used to support the Genesis story.
Who said that?
Terry Mortensen.
Mortensen said that.
And we were both confused, but we couldn't understand how he could say that.
What did he mean by that? Do you know, no. Stephen?
To
support Genesis.
To support Genesis. Because it says through one man, sin entered the world through death through sin. So therefore, there was no death till there was sin.
Right. Yeah.
And that supports the Genesis mm-hmm. account.
That's right.
Did he say why it couldn't be used?
He didn't give an answer that we can make any sense of.
Okay. Mortensen's really good scholar. He's I've read a lot. His stuff's really good. But Neil, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, I just is the argument ever made that so many different cultures that have stories about dragons?
Yes. Yeah, that's a whole another thing. Yeah, we could go into that. Yeah, dragon legends, and there's also they found stones that have very clear depictions on them of stegosauruses. And dinosaurs that we have fossils of today, but people in the Middle Ages, like in the 800s, 900s, 1000, 1100, there are pictures that they have drawn. There's stuff carved in the side of Inca temples and things that look exactly like dinosaurs. And you have to wonder, how do they know what a stegosaurus looks like? I mean, a stegosaurus is really, you know what a stegosaurus is? The long that's got the big like things all over its back. I mean, there's pictures of that on stones that they've drawn, and yeah, all the dragon legends and dinosaur. Wow. Legends. And my telekinetic powers. But yeah, that's a big thing. There's whole books about that, Neil. And there's also books about flood legends. There's flood legends in almost every culture about, they get like the dimensions of the ark wrong and some of the names wrong, but it's part of the collective memory of mankind in the world is that a flood happened. And what's amazing is Terry Mortensen's doctoral dissertation was on the churches like moving in the direction of deep time because of the suggested longer ages of geology. But Mortensen points out something I had no idea until I read his book, that geologists in the like 1700s and 1800s, when that science really started to get going, all of them believed that there had been a global flood. They thought it was obvious that there had been a global flood. But look at the world. I mean, it's a giant mess, and it's a big jigsaw puzzle, and there's just land that's been torn apart everywhere, and they could see that something catastrophic. Many of them thought that there had been dozens of global floods, which is, I thought, wow, isn't that amazing? They thought there had been, like, dozens of global floods. And Mortensen also points out that Christian theologians of the past, like Augustine, they even know what Augustine believed about Genesis 1. I'm sorry?
Was it literal?
No, well, yeah, he said it was instantaneous. You know why he said that? He thought it was insulting to God to say it took him 6 days. He's so powerful, he doesn't need 6 days to do that. He can do it in an instant. So it's like, so for him, it was too long. So for everyone else, it's too short. I thought, isn't that fascinating for Augustine? That's just way too long. And now it's too short. So what do we learn from that? Just believe what it says. It's always safer just to go with the plain things are the main things. The main things are the plain things. So yeah, any other questions or comments? I appreciate y'all's faithfulness to this series. We'll take a couple months off, and then we'll probably pick back up in July, August, and do another series on something. Okay? Let's close it in prayer. Do you have a question? Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Father, thank you again for this time to be together, and we pray that you would bless us with a childlike trust in the authority of your word, and that we would allow it to inform our beliefs about the world around us, about its history, about animals, about ourselves. And we do thank you for the promise that the creation that is subjected to bondage will one day be delivered from that bondage, by the glorious coming and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would bless us as we look forward to his great coming, and we pray you'd help us to despise our sin and to strive for holiness every day, and we thank you so much for the gospel of your free grace. In Jesus' name, amen.